for the sermon, Mr. LaRavia.
Well, you'll be glad to know that I did mind my teeth and I got it out so I won't have to be picking at it. So, what do you think is the most important city in the world today? Is it New York City that's international, where there's so many financial aspects there with Wall Street? It grinds away 24/7 days a week there in New York, or is it London? London is also a financial center, located in England and a leader in Europe, where the royalty of the House of Windsor has such an impact on the people of Ephraim. Or is it Hong Kong, which is also a financial leader, which now belongs to mainland China, but was once the crown jewel of Great Britain? But all that, I think, has changed to some degree, certainly with the leadership of China. But it appears that in God's mind, it has and always has been Jerusalem. It is and always has been Jerusalem. The Hebrew word shalem means peace, and it seems to be associated with Melchizedek, king of Salem, to whom God was given tithes in the book of Genesis by Abram. In Genesis chapter 14, this is chapter 14, verse 18. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine for Abram. And he was the priest of the Most High God." Doesn't give us a lot of detail there, does it? But it says, "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" And he gave, and that is, Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Now, Abram had just rescued his nephew Lot, after Lot and his family and all the people there of Sodom and Gomorrah were taken captive. Lot was living there, but four Confederate kings that had taken Lot and all the women and all the people and all of their goods. But Abram armed his over 300 servants and recovered his family and the rest of the people that were taken captive. Then Abram gave tithes of all the goods he had taken from the kings. What does it mean that Melchizedek, who is the priest of the Most High God and who also became the Messiah and the Son of God, that he was king of Salem? He was king of Salem. We can only speculate, but this seems to be the city of Jerusalem. All of the details we do not know, but Abram knew who Melchizedek was. Today, let's explore some of the history of Jerusalem and its role in the future, because Jerusalem becomes very meaningful and personal to us, even as it is to God and to Christ. Have any of you been to Jerusalem? Several have. A few have. Jerusalem was a vital part of the promised land that God was given to the people of Israel. Israel would not have had to fight all the inhabitants of the land to possess it, because God would have delivered them. He would have delivered them into the land slowly, as they would occupy it, as he removed the inhabitants by swarms of hornets. Swarms of hornets would do it, I think. And God could have done that and would have done that, but we know that Israel didn't listen to God. They didn't obey God. They didn't serve God. And when they could have gone into the land to possess it, they didn't. They were fearful. They were anxious. They dreaded confronting the giants and the high walls of the cities. And they weren't yet confident enough in God to be able to do it. So God made Israel take the land by force. And after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, when all over 20 years of age, except the families of Caleb and Joshua, died in that wilderness, then God sought to prepare the new generation for the task ahead. He had Moses teach them the law, the commandments, the judgments, and all the words and instructions of God. God then instructed Joshua as he was poised to lead Israel into the promised land. In Joshua chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, says, "Now after the death of Moses," Joshua 1, 1, "the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister." Moses had trained Joshua. He said, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over Jordan, you and all the people, into the land which I will give to you, even the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that have I given to you, as I said unto Moses. And from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river." So it stretched far and wide from the west to the east there to the great river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. That's what God intended for Israel to possess. "There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, and I will not fail you nor forsake you." An absolute promise to Joshua. So he says, "Be strong and of good courage." Not always easy to be that way, though, is it? Even as it isn't always easy to be diligent in what we think. "Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their father to give to them." We see the great extent of the promised land that God had in mind. The eventual capital of Jerusalem, or Jebus as it was called then, and it was 33 miles east of the Mediterranean and 14 miles west of the Dead Sea. The admonishment to Joshua, even for ancient Israel, applies to us just as much today. The admonishment that God gave to Joshua: we are poised to enter the kingdom of God, and whatever we encounter in our lives, this is what we have to do. And continuing on in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, he says, in a sense, "Remember, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid, neither be you dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you whithersoever you go." The city of Jerusalem was not captured by Joshua during his lifetime, or by the Jews whose territory contained Jerusalem. When the king of Jerusalem heard of Israel's success over Jericho, when the walls fell down and they captured all of Jericho, and took it, and then Ai, the city of Ai, as they crossed the Jordan River. And again, they crossed the Jordan River dry shod, even as they had crossed the Red Sea. King Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem also heard of the covenant that the people of Gibeon had made with the nation of Israel. The Gibeonite leaders had deceived Joshua about their location. They said they came from afar. They had old clothes and everything that they carried. Their wine containers were old, and they were tired and weary, and probably their hair disheveled and everything else. They pretended to be from afar. Actually, Gibeon was only 7 to 8 miles from Jerusalem. But of course, Joshua didn't know that. But God had told them not to honor any covenant or make any covenant with any peoples. But they did. And so since they made that, they were to honor that covenant. So the king of Jerusalem captured the support, he gathered the support of 4 other kings to go against these Gibeonites, because they were in the same land where they were, very, very near Jerusalem. But the Gibeonites appealed to Joshua to come to their aid to honor the covenant that had been made. In Joshua chapter 10, Joshua chapter 10, verse 7. So Joshua, hearing the call from the Gibeonites with people he had made a covenant with, he ascended into Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, and the Lord said unto Joshua, "Don't fear, fear not." Again, repeating that, fear not, don't be dismayed, be strong and of good courage. For I have delivered them into your hand, there shall not a man of them stand before you. God enabled Israel to take care of the situation, you know, delivering all 5 kings into their hands. Then Joshua called all the men of Israel and its leaders and told them the same admonition that God had given to Joshua as he commenced his leadership of Israel. Here in the same chapter, Joshua chapter 10, verse 25. And so as Joshua gathered them together, he said unto them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed, and be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do in all your to all your enemies against whom you light. To whom you fight. Going back just a moment to verse 11 in this chapter 10, it said, "It came to pass as they fled from Israel," that is, these 5 kings and all their warriors, "and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven, hailstones. And there were more who died with hailstones than whom the children of Israel slew with their sword." Verse 12. "Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand you still upon Gibeon, where they were fighting, and you, moon, at the valley of Ajalon.' And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves with their enemies. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day." You know, that's, God just held it all in place as Joshua had requested. And verse 14 says, "And there was no day like it before it or after, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." A decade or so after the death of Joshua, Jerusalem was captured temporarily by the tribe of Judah. We find in Judges chapter 1, verse 8, but it was soon recaptured by the Canaanite Jebusites. In one of the Egyptian Amarna tablets uncovered more recently in archaeological excavations, they found that the Canaanites had requested, they had appealed to the Pharaoh for some help. These 5 kings said the Canaanites had appealed to the Pharaoh, that's what the way it reads on the tablet, had appealed to the Pharaoh to supply Egyptian mercenary troops to help them repel the Hebrews, to repel the Jews. And even after 400 years of Israel's occupancy of the Promised Land, at least some of it or much of it, Jerusalem is still considered a city of foreigners. There was a Levite who had traveled to Bethlehem, about 8 or 9 miles south of Jebus, or what we would call Jerusalem. But he wouldn't spend the night there because it was still the city of strangers. It wasn't occupied or owned by the Jews, by Judah. So he wouldn't spend the night because it was still considered a city of strangers. You could read that in Judges chapter 19, verse 12. Judges chapter 19, verse 12. There's an enormous list of cities enumerated in Joshua 15 that the nation of Judah had captured. Long list of cities. But they were unable to take Jerusalem, it said, until that present day, until that time, because it remained Jebusite until King David conquered it in about 1003 B.C. This was over 400 years since Israel was delivered out of Egyptian slavery. Over 400 years. The city had been considered impregnable. It was impregnable. The walls were high. It was rough terrain, and it was considered impregnable. It was a fortress with its walls. Until David conquered Jerusalem, it separated the nation. It separated the nation of Judah from the remainder of the tribes. And God anointed David king over Israel to succeed Saul. Then Saul reigned 7 years in Hebron before he took Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5, it says, in Hebron he reigned over Judah, speaking of David. He was 30 years old when he began to reign. 7 years and 6 months he reigned in Hebron. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke unto David. He went to Jerusalem and confronted them. And they said, except you take away the blind and the lame, you shall not come in here. They taunted him with saying, the blind and lame can defend this city. You're not going to take this city. And so thinking David could not come in there. They taunted David, saying that even the blind and lame can defend this city. They thought they were safe, as they had been for many centuries. It had been safe for many centuries, but they did not consider God in the equation, nor God's use of King David. And I think they must have forgotten, because they must have known about how God delivered Israel from the Philistines by using David to slay Goliath. But they misread God and his power. Then continuing on in verse 7, of 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever goes up to the gutter, that is the subterranean passage that where the water was fed to the city, and smites the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind, you know, kind of making a humorous statement about that, that are hated of David's, they hated David's life, he shall be chief and captain of his army, whoever does that. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. They thought it would prevent David, even the blind and lame. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Melo and upward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So David transferred his residency to Zion, the fortified city of Jerusalem, and named it after himself. This melo was apparently a reinforcing of the platforms and terraces that already were established by the Canaanites on the eastern slope of Zion. And the term Zion took on many other connotations as time progressed. The whole city became known as Zion, and the Jews as Zionists. It began to take on a new meaning. Now, David also made it the religious capital when he moved the Ark of the Covenant into the city. David wanted to build a temple for the dwelling place of God. But because his hands were bloody, the building of the temple was given to his son Solomon. David was even later driven out of Jerusalem himself by his own son, Absalom, for about 3 years. Absalom humiliated him supremely, taking even his concubines on the upper levels of the palace. But it was during the reign of David's successor Solomon that Solomon built the temple where God dwelled in the Holy of Holies. And David had much of the planning and service of the temple, but was not allowed to build it. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was divided. God separated the 10 tribes on the one hand to the north, the 10 tribes he separated to Jeroboam, who had been a man of substance and character, it seemed. And then he left only Benjamin and Judah and part of the tribe of Levites with his son, Solomon's son Rehoboam. Now, prior to Jeroboam's appointment, he seemed to be a man of, as I said, of character and substance. But all of this changed once Jeroboam became king over the 10 tribes. Seems to be very typical of what happens when someone is given such power. And it certainly happened with him, because he wanted to change the place of worship from Jerusalem, and so he built a place of worship in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, whereby the people would be beholden to him and do what he said and serve and worship where he told them to serve and worship, not Jerusalem. When God determined to send the 10 tribes into captivity, he called upon Shalmaneser, the king of Syria, in 721-718 B.C., to fulfill this assignment. This was only after Israel had abandoned God. The 10 tribes had abandoned God and turned away from serving God. The successor to the Assyrian king was Sennacherib, who also took many of the fenced cities of Judah. He took many of the fenced cities of Judah, and he was all set to take Jerusalem and begin his triumphant march through the entirety of Israel. He began his propaganda war against Hezekiah, who was then king of Judah. King Hezekiah gave Sennacherib all the silver and the gold that was available in his palace and the temple. He even cut the gold off the door of the temple. I mean, he gave him whatever he wanted, yet he went to God. But Judah was totally given over to the invasion of Assyria. So now the Assyrian propaganda began. In 2 Kings chapter 18, they began a propaganda war then against Jerusalem. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, says, and the king of Assyria, who was at Lachish, he was encamped there at Lachish, because he was setting to do battle against Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaria and Rabshakeh from Lachish, where he was encamped, to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up, and they came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. And this Rabshakeh, the leading propagandist, said unto them, "Speak you now to your king, speak to Hezekiah, for thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is there wherein you trust?" What confidence is there? Then Rabshakeh said, are you going to depend upon Egypt to defend you, to deliver you? Then he got very personal about God and God's power and ability. He became quite arrogant in verse 29. He said, "Thus says the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for you shall not be able to deliver, he will not be able to deliver you out of his hand," speaking of the king of Assyria. "Neither let Hezekiah speak or make you trust in the Lord." Don't let Hezekiah entice you to trust in the Lord, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered with the hand of the king of Assyria, or will not be delivered," because that's what he'll tell you, but don't believe him. Now we know from Isaiah 10, verse 5, God had given Judah into the hand, or Israel into the hand of the king of Assyria. But now they were making a mockery of God. Verse 31, he says, "Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present." They didn't have anything else to give. They'd given all the silver and gold. They didn't have much else to give. But, you know, sign the covenant with a present, and come out to me, and then eat you every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink you every one the waters of the cistern. Sounds like a promise from God, doesn't it? And he was using that against the people, against Judah, which they were prepared to take. In verse 32, he says, "Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and of honey, that you may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah, when he persuades you, the Lord will deliver us." So don't believe that. It's not going to happen. He was speaking in the Jewish language, so all the people there could hear what he was saying. And he taunted the people in their own language, and promising only what God can provide. Then he says, "Have the gods of any of these nations been able to deliver them out of the hands of the king of Assyria?" Because Assyria had taken many nations. As Rabshakeh continues here in verse 35, he says, "Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But King Hezekiah prayed. King Hezekiah knew what to do. You probably remember that God had told him to get his house in order, and because he was going to die. It was at a rather young age. But he appealed to God, and God gave him 15 more years. Well, Hezekiah prayed to God. He prayed earnestly, asking deliverance for Jerusalem. For the leaders of Assyria had certainly greatly underrated the power of God to deliver Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 19, 2 Kings 19, verse 32. 2 Kings 19, verse 32. Is there, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. He shall not come into the city of Jerusalem, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. That is, to build up the land so he could cross over the wall, a ramp. Verse 33, God says, by the way he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, says the Eternal. For I, God says, will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out, and he smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men, warriors. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead. So we see what God's answer was. God saved the city of Jerusalem then, at that time. But Judah had not yet abandoned God to the extent that the 10 tribes had. But only a little more than 100 years later, God determined to also send Judah into captivity. This captivity began in 605 BC, and Jerusalem fell in 585 BC because God gave it over to King Nebuchadnezzar. For they too had followed the course of the 10 tribes. They had abandoned God and were disobedient. Disobedience was rampant by the Jewish kings as well as the priests and the princes and the people. So God sent Judah into captivity, allowing Nebuchadnezzar to destroy not only Jerusalem, but the very temple where God dwelled. Then 70 years later, God caused Cyrus, king of Persia, to send a contingent back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple of God. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now this was in the first year of Cyrus's reign there in Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, he sent Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And he put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Something that Nebuchadnezzar didn't really desire to come to a conclusion. He thought all of this he had done. Even as Jeroboam over the 10 tribes, thought this was all he had done. Who had given Jeroboam the 10 tribes? But he says, he's given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. He's charged me. King Cyrus even commanded the return of all the vessels of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem. Now, there was a lot of Sumerian opposition. The Sumerians, who had been moved into the north after Israel, the 10 tribes, were taken into captivity, there was much Sumerian opposition prevented the progression of the building of the temple. And it was only finished in 520 B.C. And this was referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. There's not a whole lot known about what occurred then, except in 344 B.C., Artaxerxes III carried many Jews into captivity. Alexander the Great, a Greek, came on the scene, conquering all the nations. And he and his successors controlled Jerusalem in addition to many other areas. And there was Syrian abuse to the north of Israel. There was Syrian abuse of Jerusalem and the temple until the Roman rule in the first century B.C. When Christ was born, we know that Jerusalem was under Roman rule. The city was again destroyed in 69-70 A.D., about 40 years after Christ died. Jerusalem was controlled by the Arabs and later the Ottoman Empire. The Crusaders sought to retake Jerusalem on several occasions. This was about 1,000 years ago. But during World War I, Jerusalem was freed, finally, by the English general Allenby in 1917. Then in 1948, the Jews were given a new state in the Middle East. Of course, they referred to them as Israel, but it was only primarily the Jews. But it did not include Jerusalem. But they took Jerusalem in the 1967 war against Egypt. But what's the significance of all of this and going through all of these details about the history of Jerusalem? One thing we see that God always had his eyes on Jerusalem. He defended it at times, and at times he allowed it to be destroyed and even burned, because of the disobedience of Israel and Judah. Today, what exists in Jerusalem and in Israel? It's much like a swimmer in the sea surrounded by sharks circling all around them. That's where we find Judah today, called Israel. Syria has been a major oppressor of Israel throughout history. They're in the midst of a major civil war, Syria is, yet have been firing missiles into Israel. Iran has sworn to eliminate Israel, to wipe them out, to wipe them off the face of the earth. Hamas and Hezbollah are oppressing Israel internally. And the so-called Palestinians want to possess more and more of Israel. The West Bank and Gaza are continual hotspots of conflict and fighting. There are continual failed attempts by the U.S. and others to bring peace to the Middle East, to Jerusalem and Israel. But it is and shall remain a center of controversy. You know, it's much like the ancient nation of Israel. There were always internal conflicts over the control of Jerusalem and Israel because of the people that continued to live in Israel that were never removed. There were many of the Canaanites that were never removed from Israel. And so they brought conflict and problems. And God brought in other outside nations to discipline Israel as they continually went awry and were disobedient to God. There are three major religions that exist in Jerusalem: Judaism, Christianity, and Muslim. In the near future, one of the world's major religious organizations, the leader, will enter the city of Jerusalem, ostensibly to bring peace. But he should claim to be God, sitting in the temple of God, as it says in 1 Thessalonians. Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The two witnesses shall prophesy for 3.5 years in Jerusalem before the coming of Christ to institute the kingdom of God. A massive army will compass Jerusalem, one of enormous size, to fight Christ when he comes. And of course, Satan will be working the whole time, working his miracles in an attempt to destroy the church and convince people of the greatness of the beast power. But there are things that God has revealed to his church about his mind toward Jerusalem. There are many scriptures that give us strong clues regarding God's crown city. Thus, Jerusalem becomes very important. It becomes very important to God, and it's also very important to you and me. As the prophet Zechariah was prophesying when the temple was being rebuilt after the Jews came back from captivity, and later the walls of Jerusalem were restored, in Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16. Now, Zechariah was prophesying about the time of the restitution of the temple and, of course, of the restoration of the walls there around Jerusalem. Here in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it." God says, "My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." That is, Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. It says, "Cry yet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem." God will yet choose Jerusalem. God gives us further insight into the city of Jerusalem of the future. It has had a past that few would consider, that how could it become so glorious, because it had such a sordid past. But God has in mind a future that is a model for all future cities, a model for the whole kingdom of God that shall rule over this entire earth from Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 8, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1. Zechariah says, "Again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus says the Lord, I am," verse 2, "I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. No sicknesses, no diseases, no problems, no aches, no pain, no suffering." Verse 5, "And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, shouldn't it also be marvelous in my eyes?" And it's going to be marvelous because of God's presence, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country where he has driven them, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." A peace, a freedom, a time of families with children playing in the streets, a time of active seniors, men and women, who will experience a glorious life in their old age. We've heard of the glorious part of aging. Well, we're going to see it here. May not always feel like we experience it here, but it shall be. No more pain, no more suffering, and subject to the, not no longer subject to the whims of kings and leaders of nations who have not regarded neither people nor Jerusalem. For Jerusalem is God's choice to rule on this earth. Christ shall return and all the saints with him. In Zechariah chapter 14, as the book of Zechariah continues, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." All has a purpose for God's plan. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." God's going to resolve all of this. This will begin the resolution, the beginning of the end of the ways of this world. Then in verse 4, we see Christ return, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And in verse 8, "And it shall be in that day that living water shall go forth out of from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the Hinder Sea," that is the Mediterranean. "In summer and in winter, it will flow at all times. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And verse 11, "And people shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Then in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," those who came against Jerusalem, everybody that remains, "shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Again, usually we read this often at the feast, which will be coming up before too long. But that's what shall happen. That's what God has in mind. Jerusalem has a glorious future, and we're to have a part in it. "For Christ shall rule over Jerusalem with the saints who will accompany him." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "To the end that we may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will return with all of his saints." And Christ said to those who are of the Philadelphian era, a special promise in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. He says to the era of the church at Philadelphia in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have a little strength." And as God said, you know, we're to have strength and be of good courage. We It says we have little strength, but you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. In verse 10, and because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, and let no one take your crown. Verse 12, and him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God in Jerusalem, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Tremendous promises to those who are faithful. Does this mean that those serving in the temple will never go out from Jerusalem? Christ is picturing the service of those saints assigned to Jerusalem. It may be a permanent assignment. It doesn't mean never go out. But we see through this, and this is just a partial history. There's much more that has happened. There's much more to happen in the various details that shall occur in the future. But we should see how personal Jerusalem is to God, and how very personal it is and should be to each of us.